So just for the record, David and I did not match on purpose. It just kind of worked out that way. There's a few of us that dressed similar this morning, so I love how we're all on the same wavelength. Brilliant minds think alike. I'll leave it there. Good morning. My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel. I work more specifically with the youth, but today I get to share with you from God's Word. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 24, we're going to be looking at this story in the Bible. We're just coming out of Christmas, and you might have a hangover, a turkey hangover, I should say more specifically. You've probably overeaten and gone through all this, and we are coming out of Christmas. Timothy Keller, who is a great scholar and a great pastor, asks this question and kind of gets to the heart of how we as North Americans and those who live here in Canada approach much of our Christmas season. So let me ask this question. If you were to inherit $1 billion, I'm not going to say a million because in Canada and especially Abbotsford, $1 million doesn't go very far. It's like a down payment on a house. So let's say $1 billion. If you were to inherit $1 billion, someone like an estranged cousin, aunt, uncle passed away, and you're going to get $1 billion, how would you spend it? Be honest with yourself. Don't share it with the person beside you. How would you spend it? That buyer's remorse for that gift that you really got for yourself, that you got for your spouse, you probably wouldn't have buyer's remorse anymore, and you'd go get the proper present, I would assume. For all the things that you bought during Christmas, or maybe the gifts that you didn't get during Christmas, you'd probably go out and you would buy them. Maybe your mortgage. Maybe you have a house or some renovations that you want to get done, and now it's possible to get that done. Maybe your honey-do list is a little bit long, and now you can pay someone to get that done for you. How would you spend it? But then after all of those initial expenses and things that you buy and things you can pay for are done, you still have a lot of money left over, so what would you do with that then? You'd probably go seek financial advice and talk to different people. You'd be thinking about how you're going to invest it, how you're going to continue to spend it, how you're going to lay out some legacy funds for maybe your descendants, your kids, your grandkids to come. All your thought, all your being would be focused on that $1 billion, on that inheritance. And as Christians, we believe we have an inheritance worth far more than $1 billion, an eternal inheritance, which is Christ. And here we are just coming out of the Christmas season, which is to celebrate Jesus Christ coming to earth. But how many of us actually focus on Christ the same way that we would focus on that $1 billion? Do we allow it to permeate through our hearts and our minds and our day-to-days, especially on a season like this? And it's hard. It's hard to. Historically, we've done this better. Advent originally was a sign, like a period of time to prepare your hearts before Christmas, where people wouldn't put out decorations, people wouldn't put out presents, the tree would not be decorated until Christmas Eve. And then once Christmas Eve came, they would decorate the tree, they'd put out the presents, and then it would be a celebration. And this is where we get the 12 days of Christmas. Because Advent was supposed to be a time of preparing our hearts, of focusing in to make sure that Christmas was about Christ. Now, many of us, we struggle with this. Christmas is really busy. For me, when I look at Christmas and this last season, there was the presents I needed to get, the shopping that needed to be done, and then we get this tree, and it was a beautiful tree, so I want to take care of this tree, and we also have a fireplace, so dry tree that's dying and fireplace is not a good thing. So a lot of my thinking was actually focused around trying to keep that tree well-watered. And there's so many distractions that creep in at the Christmas season. But how much of my thinking went to that tree where it should have been going for Christ? And how many more times did I think about that tree than I did for Christ over the holiday season? And if we're honest with ourselves, we get distracted, and we've been so distracted so easily. A couple that does this really well, where they keep Christ at the center of all that they do, is my wife's grandparents. And I remember the first Christmas Eve, as most of you do when you marry into a family. And there we were, after gorging ourselves on like the third turkey of like that season, but we were at the grandparents' that time. And so everyone's in the turkey coma. And everyone has found a couch or a lazy boy somewhere comfortable, and everyone's sprawled out. And it's a big family, and everyone's just hanging out. And then Grandma pulls out this birthday cake, and I am confused. Most of you who grew up in the church, or you get where this is going. So Grandma pulls out this birthday cake, and everybody except me knows to start singing Happy Birthday. Okay, so we're singing Happy Birthday now, and I'm thinking in my mind, whose birthday is it? Like, honestly, no one said anything. Everybody knows what's going on. I'm out of the loop. We weren't told to get a present or even a card, and I'm kind of panicking in my head going, what's going on? Who are we celebrating? And then finally, I wait for that faithful line, and I am quiet as a church mouse, and finally they say, and happy birthday, Jesus. I'm like, really? Happy birthday to you. Just like, of course. And this couple does such a good job. Allison's grandparents do such a good job of remembering to bring Christ into every aspect of their lives. Then after that, all the little kids in the family, they begrudgingly have to act out the Christmas story, because Christmas for them is all about Christ and the story of Christ's coming. And they do that so well. And they fought so hard throughout their lives to keep the distractions peripheral, to keep Christ central. Today, we're going to be looking at a story about where Christ has a conversation with a couple of his disciples, and where these disciples were off and they needed realigning. Now, when you think of realignment, think of that last curb you hit with your car, and it's probably pulling to one side as you drive down the highway now. Typically, what you need to do is to take it into the mechanic, get an alignment. An alignment basically allows the car to go down the highway without trying to pull you into the ditch anymore, which is, it's a good thing to do. If you need to do it, you should do it. And sometimes in our lives, when we are no longer centered on Christ, when we have different areas and aspects that we're supposed to be doing, that are supposed to bring us more intimate with Christ, we need to be realigned. And here we are coming out of the Christmas season, and I think we are prime to stop and do a little bit of a heart realignment this morning. So today I would like to challenge you, pick one area of your life. We probably have dozens, and the more creative we are, the more ways we experience sin and create ways to sin and kind of deceive ourselves that we're doing things for Christ when we're really not. Pick one area this morning. Let's stop, reflect, refocus, and if necessary, realign. Let's get into the story here this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Let's read together. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's about a 2 to 3 hour walk. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth." They replied, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb this morning. early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So here you have two disciples, two people who had probably been with Jesus for about 3 years, who had walked with Jesus, heard Jesus, ate with Jesus, and they're disciples. To be a disciple meant you were to become like your teacher, and you'd be a disciple of that teacher. And during these 3 years being with Jesus, these two guys were supposed to become more like Jesus. They were supposed to understand Jesus, understand what he did, why he did what he did. And at the end of this, their understanding, how does he respond? He says, "How foolish you are. You missed the mark." Ouch. The thing about the disciples, and it was a bad problem amongst them, is they believed that when Jesus came, that he was going to redeem Israel by setting up a new kingship, a new kingdom, and it was going to be awesome, it was going to kick butt, and they were going to be the top echelons in Israel. And Jesus was going to be top, and all the disciples were going to be right at the top with them. And this is the vision, this is the idea that they had of Jesus. And it was self-serving. And they, in many ways, they served Jesus and tried to become more like Jesus for themselves. It was selfish. And even though they did many signs and wonders, they did miracles and they did great acts of service, and many of us do many great acts of service in Abbotsford, in the church here, it was self-centered. It was about them becoming better versions of themselves so they can be high-ranking officials in this new great kingdom. And at their core, they wanted to see their own version of Jesus. And they argued about this quite constantly. And it was so systemic, it was such a problem, that on Jesus' last night, when Jesus starts talking about what has to happen to him, Peter pulls Jesus aside to rebuke and correct him. This is a problem. They didn't get it. It was that big of a problem. Like, think of you going up to Jesus and saying, "You're wrong. You need to stop talking about this. Be quiet. This is not how it's going to go." That's Jesus. And this is what he was doing. So what happened when finally Jesus died, when it wasn't the version of Jesus that they had built up and that they had idolized, that the version of Jesus that they had followed and wanted to become disciples of? They fled. They broke down. And when it came to their service, the things that they were supposed to do as part of their new religion, their service was not centered in Christ. And as a result, their discipleship came with an expiry date. When our discipleship is not centered and rooted in Christ and growing to know Christ and get to know him better, our discipleship, our coming like Christ, comes with an expiry date. When that expiry date happens, we end up exhausted, confused, and frustrated, and quite done with the whole thing. And this is how I see the disciples walking on the road, confused, frustrated, exhausted, possibly walking home, and they're done. And in our hearts, when we get to this place, it stirs up several attitudes that I would say are not Christian or not Christ-like. The first, maybe it starts with who is doing more, and looking around to make sure that everyone is doing their due diligence, making sure that everyone in the church is doing what they're supposed to. Every person that calls themselves a Christian is ticking all the boxes. And then we start looking around and going, why aren't they doing more? That person could be doing so much more. That person could be doing so much more. Why are they going out and doing that? And then it creates this attitude and this egotism of, I am so much better than they are. And I am doing so much more than they are. And eventually that comes with an expiry date, because it's rooted in self and what we are doing, what we can accomplish to become better about ourselves, not in Christ and his identity and what he gives us, and an intimacy that comes from being close to Christ. And Jesus' response, how foolish you are. Because true discipleship will cost us something. It will cost us dearly. As one pastor puts it, Christianity costs you nothing, but discipleship will cost you everything. Because discipleship will cost us and is the process of us becoming more like Christ, and as a result, we become less and less like our old self. And it costs us our old identity. As Paul in Ephesians 4:22-24 says this, the old will pass away. As we become more and more like Christ, we become less and less like our selfish version of ourselves. True discipleship will cost us our old self. The second area that Jesus addresses, we find it in verse 27. This, the next alignment. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. See, the disciples were so off in their thinking and in their version of who Jesus was to be that Jesus brings them to the beginning of the scriptures and starts working through step by step of who he is and who he was supposed to be. All of the Old Testament leads to Jesus, and the New Testament leads from Jesus. But if we study Jesus just to get the version of him that we want versus letting him speak for himself, we end off at a different place than what he would want us to be. And Jesus makes this point, and it's a really simple point. It probably sounds really selfish, but it's Jesus. It's all about him. The whole Old Testament, the whole history, as Scripture puts it, everything was made through him, for him, and to him. It's about Jesus. He is the physical manifestation of God. It's about him. He is God put on flesh. He is the physical image and person of God. It's all about him. And the disciples had got this so off. They had known much about the Messiah. They had studied much about the scriptures, but it was all knowledge. Typically, when you come across someone in our church, in our culture, that knows a lot about someone else, but really doesn't actually know them intimately, we call them stalkers. And it's weird. And because they can recite all these details about this person, they can give you their birth date, maybe their favorite dessert or different things like this, and be like, do you actually know the person? No, that's weird. And if we're not careful, we actually do a similar thing with Jesus, where we collect all this knowledge because we like knowledge. We collect all this information because it gives us more of a sense of our religious side. And it satisfies this version of Jesus that we want to have about him, but really there's no intimacy. And for intimacy, you need to know the person. You need to know what that person values. Paul in Ephesians has this great way of describing God, and says that Jesus is the manifestation of God's great love for us. That's the heart, to know Jesus intimately, to know what he values, to know what he is saying about himself. And there's a difference between studying for intimacy and studying for knowledge. So when we study the scriptures, do we study for intimacy? Do we study to understand Jesus more? We would not want a sermon as good Baptists to go by without it being focused directly on Jesus. But yet when we take our own devotional time and our own study time to read the scriptures, are we as intentional about our time with Jesus? And the last realignment that he does with them is, let's start in verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Most of us who have been in church for a while, or maybe you grew up going to youth group or different places, you got some religious Christian background, you'd recognize that Jesus is kind of doing a throwback to his supper, which is communion, the Lord's Supper. And you wouldn't be surprised by this. It's like, of course, Jesus is bringing back a reference to have communion. But how many meals did the disciples have during those 3 days that Jesus was in the grave and since then? How many meals did they have that were not focused on Jesus, but more about arguing and maybe voicing their frustrations, about talking how disappointed they were? After spending 3+ years with Jesus himself, Jesus is coming back and drawing them and saying, "When you eat together, don't forget. Don't forget what I said. Don't forget what this is about. When you eat together, it's about remembering me." And it's not just about saying that honorary prayer that we do at the start of our meal. It's actually about when we come together as our families, when we come together as our groups, as our small groups, our community groups, wherever you are gathering, remember what I did. This is supposed to be central. And Jesus is building off of much of what the Jews already did. For the Jews, they had a whole eating system that was supposed to remind them about how God brought them up out of Egypt. And then in addition to that, the eating system was to also remind them of how God split the Red Sea, dried the land so that they could walk and be delivered. The whole eating system of the Jewish culture was to remind them of how God took care of them. And it was supposed to all be about God and remind them about God and remind them about what he did. And so Jesus now builds on this concept saying, now when you eat together, remember what I did. When you break the bread, remember of how my flesh was ripped and torn. When you drink of the cup, remember of how my blood was poured out for you. And in our eating and drinking, in our meals together, how often is it just that honorary prayer? How often do we just leave, the only time that we mention Jesus' name is saying, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen." We just had Christmas dinner together. Some of you, probably 4 or 5, and I feel for you. How many times was Jesus mentioned? It's supposed to be about Christ. And I get some Christmas dinners were probably not that peaceful. Well, they're probably riddled with tension, with frustration, maybe even anger. And in those situations, those are the hardest. I get that. But it's supposed to be about Jesus, bringing in his peace, his love, and his care. Now, there's many things that Jesus could address with the disciples in all of our own lives, but we only get really three here mentioned in this passage. Why only three? Well, as the disciples talked with Jesus, it came to this point where they made this observation about what was happening in them. And they say that their hearts were burning. When I think of a burning heart, a friend of mine recently got engaged. And she was ecstatic. Like when someone just gets engaged, there's a certain glow. The Instagram post and picture of before where they're kind of like trying to keep it hidden. You can tell from the look on her face. She's just aglow. Her heart is burning. Like you can see it. And then they show the next picture and there's the ring. It's like, okay, we get it. The heart is burning for affection. The heart is burning because they're close, and the heart is burning. When I look at this, what does it need for our hearts to burn for Christ? To burn with intimacy again. Now, I like burning things. I'll just say that straight up. I graduated past my mother's closet in our barn as a kid. And now I have a fireplace in my house, which is a safe place to burn things. I'll say that straight up. You can judge me later for it. But if you've ever seen someone who understands fire well, take smoldering logs, they rearrange them, and then it starts the fire again. So for me, in my house, I put on these gloves. And with these gloves, I can reach into our fireplace, and I can realign the pieces of wood that are smoldering. And usually within minutes, if not seconds, that goes ablaze again. There are certain things in our hearts and in our lives that are not aligned, that are actually keeping us from burning, from being intimate with Christ. When we are ablaze, other people can see it, can notice it, can come be warmed by it. And Jesus' purpose is actually to go through the parts of the disciples' lives to correct them, realigning them to ignite their hearts. So as we look forward now into the new year, pick one, maybe two things. Make it part of your New Year's resolution. Maybe you need to correct something that's a bigger thing in your life and realign it so that you can burn for Christ. And I know that sounds cliche, but think about that heart. Does your heart burn for Christ in that intimate way? And I would challenge you this week to do something to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for what you did. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. It's all about you, Jesus. And when we study your word, Jesus, it's all about you. Help us to see that. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Help us to wrestle through what we need to wrestle through and take those steps to be bold, to have that courage to do those things. Lord, we lift this time up to you. In your name we pray. Amen.